apartment because he was a rich guy. Okay? Enough said. Verse 26. So Abraham said, I'm going to read verse 25. Child, remember you had the good things in your life, Lazarus, the evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Boy, that's quite some information that many times we need to put on the shelf, don't we? And that's okay to put it on the shelf. But God gave us His Word to understand, not simply just to shelve it all the time and never come back to it. So we're going to be putting some things together today. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 through 10. But unto every one of us is given the grace, according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. A lot of these there, but they're specific. They specify. Verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts, plural, lower parts of the earth. He that descended is also the same also that ascended far above all heavens, plural, more than one heaven. Above all heavens, in order that he might fill all things, fill full all things. We've been looking at the body of Christ, a metaphor about the New Testament church. And we're looking at how we are different than Israel. The church didn't become Israel. We didn't take over its promises. Many try and do that today. But the Old Testament is very specific that if those covenants that God made to Israel aren't fulfilled, there's going to be some natural consequences to the earth that are going to, it's going to go haywire. And it's just telling us how certain that God's promises or covenants to Israel are. So Israel is Israel and the church is a church and never shall the two come together. And there's many differences. Israel was called as a nation, a people. We are called, and here in this metaphor of the body of Christ, we have a more intimate relationship to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit than Israel had to Jehovah. And by the way, you can study the Old Testament, make a study yourself, and all three persons in different contexts of the Old Testament have that appellation, Jehovah, that is true of them. So each one is called Jehovah, the I Am. They're all the I Am, okay? Even though Jesus said he was the I Am in John chapter 8, that Moses saw in Exodus chapter 3. Okay, now I'm confusing everybody, putting it together. They're all I Am, but he's specifically the I Am of Exodus 3. Okay? All right. So, as we move on here, what we've been looking at here in Ephesians chapter 4, the reason we came here is we're looking at the body of Christ, and we've been looking at that unity in the first six verses. There's a unity by the Spirit. There's seven different things that the Holy Spirit has brought about, has developed, that we don't add to, we don't create or bring about. We simply are to maintain it. Anybody who's a born-again believer, we maintain it together. Okay? That's the desire. We're to be eager to do that. And in this unity, then, we come to verse 7 through actually down to verse 11, and we see a disparity, a diversity. Now, what's that about? Well, it's going to be about spiritual gifts, and we emphasized this in verse 7 last week, and then just started touching on verse 8. But the diversity is diversity of spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. One gift to each believer. Now let me say this. You have one spiritual gift that is an ability above the norm, above the average believer, in order to do some area of performance, of service that the Holy Spirit determines. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's the one who determines what gift you get. Now, you can operate in any of the other areas of gifts, even though you don't have the gift. You just don't do it with the, let's say, quote-unquote expertise or supernatural ability that the Christian who has that gift operates in. But don't feel that, well, I'm not an evangelist, so I don't need to tell anybody about Christ. No, everybody, every Christian should be ready always, 1 Peter chapter 3. But that doesn't make you an evangelist. You can evangelize without being an evangelist. An evangelist does it like he's breathing. In his sleep, he's evangelizing. That's the kind of interest. I'm just giving you that particular example, okay? So there's a diversity of gifts, but he's going to give us four when we get down to verse 11. He's going to give us four specific gifts. Remember, we said that there's 20 mentioned in the New Testament. 9 of those were for the first century in bringing and confirming revelation. And once revelation was brought and confirmed in writing, that is our New Testament, they faded away. How'd they fade away? Well, when the person who had the gift died, no one else got that gift. So there's no more apostles today, regardless of what Catholicism says the perpetuation of the papacy and the apostleship is, regardless of that. So, but there's still 11 gifts for the building up of the body of Christ, and we're going to see that when we continue down in Ephesians chapter 4. It's for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, this diversity of spiritual gifts is to build up the body of Christ for what? Coming back to the first 6 verses, for that unity of the Spirit. You see how you can have unity and diversity? And this diversity is for the purpose of confirming and bringing about and cementing, solidifying that unity. All right? Now, we come to verse 8, and we said, now why verse 8 through 10? It sounds like Paul's kind of getting out in the weeds. And the reason is he's telling when these gifts, these New Testament spiritual gifts for the church, for the body of Christ, came about. 2 things. We began to see this last week. When Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts. Okay? When he ascended on high. And then in verses 9 and 10, it's going to say, well, when was this ascension? Well, there's a descension first, and then this ascension. Okay? And so he's going to identify it. He identifies it one other way. He says, when captivity was taken captive by him. When Jesus Christ took captivity captive. Now, this is interesting. I read many people. In fact, I heard a guy I really like on the radio, a preacher. And they come to certain passages, and I'll admit, this is kind of an enigmatic passage. What does it mean, he led captivity captive? Well, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, and that's what we plan on doing this morning with this particular verse, I think we'll see some things that many, even of the quote-unquote big names, and I'm not shooting at anybody. The brothers in Christ are precious. They say some wonderful things that I'm really encouraged about. But I've seen this with a couple of fellas, either in writing or hearing on the radio, that when it comes to certain areas, certain topics, they know, they recognize that there are believers that hold more specific identification of what's going on, but they're not sure and they won't really grab on to that. And one is the area of, did Christ go to hell? What did I say about hell? It's used in the New Testament and the Old Testament, concerning 2 words, a Hebrew word, Sheol, and a Greek word, Hades, which are the same place. Okay? And so let's say it that way. Did Christ go to Hades? And we want to demonstrate this morning, I'm going to put this out in an aggravating way, so you can be aggravated and go, what's that about? Christ went to hell? Christ went to Hades? I'm going to say, yes, definitely, he went there. But you have to understand more Scripture to clarify what that's about. But we're going to be looking at some very specific things concerning this. Now, before we get to this Sheol, Old Testament Hebrew, / Hades, New Testament Greek, these synonymous terms, and we'll get to the verse again that shows they're synonymous, because Peter, on the first in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, is going to quote a psalm, and speaking in Greek, he's going to use the word Hades for the out of the psalm that it's quoted from that says Sheol. And that's how we know that Old Testament Sheol is New Testament Hades. Okay? But before we do that, I want to clarify something I said last week about heaven. Heaven. Okay? There are three heavens. In fact, I saw a center column note on 2 Corinthians 12:4 in the old Scofield Bible that mentions when Paul said he went to the third heaven in the old Scofield in the center column, not a note underneath, but in the center column, it says that there's the heaven that's the atmosphere, the air. There's the heaven of the stars. That's another heaven. And then there's the heaven, and I'm using my terminology. I'm forgetting what the old Scofield center column said. But the third heaven, which is God's throne room. Okay, so you have three heavens mentioned in Scripture. By the way, when you look at the Hebrew word heaven, it's in fact in Genesis 1:1, it says in a beginning, there's no definite article, in a beginning, God created, it says, the heaven and the earth. But in the Hebrew, the word heaven is plural. It should be heavens. In chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 1, it does say heavens. And that's the correct translation of the word Hashemai. Now, Hashemaya is singular, heaven singular. Hashemayim, when you put an im ending, is plural. We're going to see this in relationship to another truth that we need to clarify this morning. And an im ending, a plural ending in the Hebrew, is at least three. Could be more than three. That's the Hebrew plural. And why did they do that? Because in our English, we have the singular one, and we have plural two or more. Well, it's because in the Hebrew, they have another ending they call the dual. And so that's used when you say a man has two this or that, two eyes, two hands, two ears. There's a dual ending to a Hebrew noun. But when you have a plural Hebrew ending, it's at least three, if not more. Now, it's interesting when you come to the New Testament concerning God. In the Old Testament, Eloha means God. Elohim is God plural, and that means at least three, if not more. When you come to the New Testament, we find out it's only three and no more. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are God. And it's in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, that we realize that there's only three heavens. Some groups say there's seven heavens or 11 heavens or how many heavens, and this is all out of their imagination. It's not out of Scripture. The only number that is put on the word heaven, plural, heavens, is the number three. And Paul does that at that one place in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So we know there's at least three heavens. The other thing we said last week, and I want to clarify this, and this is out of Isaiah chapter 14 and Psalm chapter 48. In both places, it tells us that there's a place, and in Isaiah 14, it talks about Lucifer. Lucifer fell and became whom? The devil or Satan. And it says that he desired, one of the five things he willed, the last thing, I will be like the Most High. Now, I think it was the fourth I will where he said, I will raise my throne above the stars. That's the third one. The fourth one was, the third one is, I will ascend to the sides of the north. And we have that same phrase in Psalm chapter 48, verses 1 and 2. The sides of the north. Now, this is a reference to where the third heaven is. As we said last week, heaven isn't simply, oh, it's out there. It's everywhere. I just go to heaven, whatever that is. No, now here's where you start looking at Scripture a little closer and you can know where heaven is, where the third heaven is. As we said last week, and this is what I wanted to clarify, and my wife said I didn't do this well enough. You look at the Big Dipper, and on those two stars opposite the handle, you use that as a pointer, and you will point up to Polaris, which is called the what? The North Star. Now, it's understood over time, Polaris actually wobbles. It's not specifically cemented there. But it's in that direction, that which is celestial north. I didn't mean that Polaris is heaven. It's simply the last thing you can see with the visible eye, and beyond that, outside the universe, outside the stars, is the third heaven. That's where heaven is, the third heaven. So when a believer dies today, to be absent from the body is what? To be at home with the Lord. Well, where is, and the Lord is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, in the third heaven. Now, the reason we're bringing this out, and we're really kind of stepping aside from the body of Christ, is because Paul uses this verse out of Psalm 68 as an adaptation. He's not talking about a fulfillment. He's simply taking it and he's actually tweaking it a little bit and adding something different than you see directly in the Psalms. Everything in the Psalm is true, but he's adding a new twist that's also true. It says in Psalm 68, I believe it's verse 18, that when he ascended on high, he received gifts from men, or some say for men, but our Hebrew, he received gifts from men. Well, when Paul uses this verse, he says he ascended on high and he gave gifts unto men. So Paul is looking at the ascension not of David, which Psalm 68 can cover that possibly. It can cover the Lord being exalted in Jerusalem when the temple's built and everything, and the glory enters the temple. It can, that exaltation, but Paul takes it and says there's a higher exaltation that's been revealed to me. It's when he ascended on high up to heaven, and he led captivity captive. Let's look at some of these aspects of when he, excuse me, concerning Sheol. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Now it says belly of the whale in our English Bibles. I like what it says in the interlinear for this word. I didn't look it up in my Englishman's Greek, but I think it's the only usage of this word. But it's not the word ichthus, fish. It's a different word altogether. And the interlinear translates it in the belly of the sea monster. Well, I guess a whale to those folks, that'd be a sea monster. Okay? But Jonah was 3 days and three nights. And now Jesus is legitimizing that Jonah actually was in the belly of this sea monster, this whale. And as he was literally there before he was spit up on land, as he was, he says, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, when you think of heart correctly, you think of center. Center. It's interesting when you look at the various references to Sheol in the Old Testament, and we're talking about, well, unbelievers obviously went to Sheol and they suffered. But believers went to Sheol and they didn't suffer. But in both cases, they always went down to Sheol. Down to Sheol. Jacob, when his son Joseph was reported to him, a wild animal has slain your son, his brothers reported back to dad. And here's his bloody garment. They were lying. They had fixed it all. They actually sold him into Egypt as a slave. But Jacob, taking their word at it, he was sorrowing, and he says that in sorrow he would go down to Sheol. Job, in Job chapter 14, laments that he would be going down to Sheol. And it's interesting, in chapter 16, he uses the terms the bars of Sheol. Let's look at those two passages. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I think it's good to, instead of just talking about Scripture, let's actually look at Scripture. Job. Let's see. Let's look at the one in chapter 16 here. Now, I'm saying that off the top of my head, and I'm not finding either one right offhand. Because I didn't write this down. This is in my study and in my mind. Oh, here we go. Chapter 17. Here we go. Chapter 17. And this is Job speaking, and I'm just going to start with verse 11. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. He's lost everything. His property, all his wealth, herds of camels and oxen and sheep and so forth. He's lost his servants. They've all been killed. Even his seven children have died in a house collapse of a tornado, whirlwind. He says, my days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness. If I wait the grave, now that word grave is the word Sheol. The grave or Sheol is my house. By the way, you know why the King James interpreters interpret the word Sheol, grave, instead of the place of the dead? Where's a grave? Go to a cemetery, and you have what? Graves, right? They knew that Sheol was used for unbelievers and was a place of torment, described as a place of torment. But when it's used of believers, it's a place where there's a bed. David says, the writers of the songs during the temple during David's period said, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Now there they use the word Sheol, but a lot of the times they translate Sheol as grave. You know why? Well, we can't put believers and unbelievers in the same place because we know that there's places where it says Sheol is a place of suffering. Uh-huh. But it's the word Sheol, not grave. And by the way, there's a perfectly good Hebrew word for grave. I think it's, I'd butcher it if I tried to. It starts with the Hebrew G. But there's a different word than Sheol for grave. And believers went to Sheol. Now watch as we continue on here in Job 17. If I wait, the grave or Sheol is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father, and to the worm thou art my mother and sister. That's what the disposal of the body that he does leave in the casket or the grave. That's what's going to happen there. Okay? And where is my hope? Where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? His hope, he hoped in resurrection. Now he says that, I think, in chapter 26, that at the latter day, that in the flesh, he would see his Redeemer. But as you go to a funeral and you go to the cemetery and you watch the burial, you can watch even the descent of the casket and so on and so forth. And no one sees that. There's no hope seen there. And then he says this, the last verse in chapter 17. They go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. Now he's referring to two things. His immaterial part going, it says, by the way, the word pit there in the English, guess what word it is? Want to take a shot at anybody? Sheol. Okay. And it says it has bars. Let's fast forward to Ephesians 4:8. He ascended on high and he led what? Captive? Captivity. And Job talks about being in this place after death, and you're not getting out of here, even though it's a place of rest. It's a bed for him. We're going to see another place in Sheol that it's not a place of rest. There is no rest. But for believers, it's a place of rest. And let me say this. Get this now. Okay, ready? Old Testament believers. What we're looking at is what happened to believers before the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Because what does it say in verse 9 of Ephesians 4? He did what? He took captivity captive. That's verse 8. He took captivity captive. Who is captive? Well, here again, a lot of the commentators and so forth will say, well, some say this could be believers from the Old Testament that they're taken captive, but more likely it's just that Jesus is now victor over Satan. You know what? Satan's looking around going, no one told me that. Satan's doing what he's planning on doing, what he wants to do within certain limitations. But he's still working out his plan. He's never been to Sheol or hell, and he won't be until after the millennial reign, earthly reign of Christ. We saw that in our study in Revelation. So captivity was a place that all people were captive, believers or unbelievers, at death. All right. Let's look at a couple verses here. The question is, well, you say believers and unbelievers go to Sheol. Well, is it all just one place? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 22. And then also, as you're running through Scripture here, turn to Psalm chapter 88. Psalm chapter 88 and verse 13. So Deuteronomy 32:22 and Psalm 88 and verse 13. In Deuteronomy 32, it's talking about Israel wandering spiritually from the Lord, even though He delivered them, and He was their rock. They lightly desired their rock. And then it says in verse 18, of the rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Now, he's talking about, let's pick it up at verse 21. Now, these are the unbelievers in the nation of Israel, and these are the ones that didn't get to go into the land. Okay, remember it was 20 and over, we're going to die. And anyway, of those who are unbelievers, this is speaking of them, verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with the vanities, with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger even with a foolish nation. And then he says this. He says, for a fire. Now, God's expressing his anger, though he's dealt kindly and judiciously and graciously with the nation, Israel as a nation. They overall, not entirely, but overall, the majority, has rejected God. They've gone after other gods. And so now he says in verse 22, for a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn unto the lowest, and it says in your English, hell. Guess what the word is? Sheol. The lowest Sheol. Lowest is an adjective that, now let's just go through our English grammar here. Low, that means it's below normal. Lower is, oh, it's down there yet. But lowest is the ultimate, degree. So we have three levels in Sheol. And he says, my anger will burn unto the lowest Sheol. Now we could say some more of this verse, but that's going to take us off on a rabbit trail. So let's now turn to Psalm chapter 88 and verse 13. 88 and verse 13. And 88 says, a song or psalm for the sons of Korah, to the chief musician and so forth, as the heading in Psalm 88. So this is the choir, and the choir director, and the song leader, and the writers, and so forth, who were directed either by the Spirit or by David or some Spirit-directed person to write down in musical form, in psalm form, these truths. And that's what we have here. So in Psalm chapter 88, it says in verse 13, there you go. Okay. Okay. Here it says in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 88, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws nigh unto the grave. If you have a Bible like mine, has a note there, or not a note, but a little indicator to the center column again, Sheol. My life draws near unto Sheol. But he says this in verse 4. Now, that's not the verse I'm looking for. I wanted to hit just the one verse. Nope. Okay. I think I know how to get there. 86:13. There we go. That's right. Boys, I've got to talk to my pen. Okay, 86:13. Here we go. He says this. Verse 12, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is your, it says your mercy, it's the word chesed, it's loving kindness. Great is your loving kindness toward me, and you have delivered my soul from where? From not Sheol. He's going to Sheol, but he isn't going to what Sheol? The lowest Sheol. Now let's go back to our scripture reading in Luke chapter 16 that we looked at this morning. And here we have the rich man dying. In verse 23, it says when Lazarus died and then the rich man died and was buried. Now, by the way, when it was buried, his body was buried. Okay? You don't bury a spirit. You don't bury Casper, the ghost. You bury a body. Jesus left what in the tomb? He was going to spend 3 days and three nights where? In the heart of the earth. But his body was still in the tomb. Now, I'm going to jump out here because I wasn't planning on getting into this area, but I'm just going to say this. There are intermediate bodies. And we're going to see that here in Luke chapter 16. Because what does the rich man ask of Lazarus, or ask Abraham? He says, have Lazarus dip his what? His spirit finger and reach over and relieve my spirit tongue. No, that we're adding to that. It's a finger and it's a tongue. They have intermediate bodies even though they left one back in the grave. We've got other places we can go to, intermediate bodies and so forth, but just bear with me here. So we're in Luke chapter 16. The rich man dies, and it says in verse 23, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now the reason this is called Abraham's bosom, remember the complaint or the kind of a despairing quality that Job uttered. The Korah wrote, I'm not going to lower Sheol, but even going to Sheol to rest, there's bars there, and I'm waiting my change, he says, two chapters earlier, Job does. So there's torment for the unbeliever, there's rest for the believer, but what's Abraham, what's his job? It's his, the place of Abraham's bosom. Come here, Lazarus, buddy. We're getting out of here. It's all in God's timing. I don't know what he said, but he was comforting. He was comforting about the time they were going to be there, not knowing exactly how long, but that there was resurrection promised. There was something before resurrection we're going to see when we come to the New Testament. Okay? But they have an intermediate body. So, it says in verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither they pass to us that would come from you, from there. So what do we see in Luke chapter 16? There's a place of comfort where Abraham is in charge in comforting those residents there. There is a place of torment for those unbelievers. And they're in constant torment. And between these two disparate groups is what? A great gulf. We don't have time to go into other New Testament passages, but in this great gulf, in fact, this term is used in the Old Testament in Isaiah 14. There's sides of the pit, of this great gulf. It's also called a pit. It's called the abyss in 2 Peter. And 1 Peter calls it Tartarus. There's a place called Tartarus, and this involves a certain group that is in this area, but it's here's Abraham's bosom, and here is the place of torment, and between is this great gulf, and there's nobody passing over. But there are other compartments in here, okay? All right, we've got it up here. So, did you show them the first one?
No.
Okay, let's go. Okay, here we go. That's the one. Heart of the earth. Heart of the earth. The grave is up here. That's a grave. This is Sheol. But in Sheol, you have an upper, a lower, and then you have this great gulf that other scriptures tell us that there's other compartments for other reasons. And they're for disobedient beings. This is the only compartment for obedient individuals, human beings. Jacob, Genesis 37, I'm going to go down to Sheol. Job, I'm going to go down to Sheol. Wherever he was, I'm going to down to Sheol. Now let's show the other. Now these are two ideas of how this could play out in the heart of the earth. One is spherical, where you have paradise. And so wherever you die on the earth out here, and you go, you can go to paradise. That's another name for Abraham's bosom. We're going to get to that in a little bit. There's Tartarus and the abyss, this gap between this ring here and Lois Sheol. That's one possibility. We're not told how it looks. Then, this is what some have called the stack compartments, where you just look at it, analyze it this way. Here is the place where Old Testament believers went. Here's the place where Old Testament unbelievers went. And yet today, New Testament era unbelievers are still filling up this compartment. Okay? And then you have these different places here. This Richard Stieg, who is a teacher at Dispensational Seminary, he's written a booklet. And let me ask you this. Anybody have the booklet called Hades/Sheol? You still have it, Marianne? Okay, he did a very excellent job. I'm just kind of giving you a mouthful about that little booklet, but it's putting scriptures together. Now, what we've showed you up here is there's this place called paradise. Well, where did that come from? Okay, well, remember when Jesus died? He was on the cross dying. He wasn't dead. Two thieves on either side. And it's interesting, you put the four Gospels together and it says at one point early in the 6 hours he was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m, early on, both thieves, it says, cast in their teeth. They spoke against Jesus.
Oh, if you're God, why don't you save us?
One of the thieves continued to say that, but the other thief, something happened to him in his realization and understanding, and it can only be a work of, it says, God the Father, Matthew chapter 16, whom, and John chapter 6, whom the Father gives. And he gave this fellow as a one who now understood something. And when the other thief said, yeah, if you're God, take it, get down from the cross and save us too. And this other thief, who was saying the similar thing, said, he says, we deserve to be here. But this one didn't do anything. And then he says to Jesus, he says, when you come into your kingdom, he says, remember me. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus says to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. Where's paradise? Matthew 12, 40. He's going to spend 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth. By the way, let's quickly look at a passage we have looked at before, Acts chapter 2. It's a quote of a psalm, verse 25. Peter's preaching this sermon, and it's going to show us from another viewpoint that Jesus went to hell slash, well, let's take hell out of there, Hades. He went to Hades. And it says this, verse 25, as Peter's preaching, for David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades. Neither will you suffer your holy one to see corruption. He was going to be raised with before 4 days. How do we know before 4 days? Because when he resuscitated Lazarus from the dead, it had been 4 days. And what did his sister say? You're removing the stone. It says, by this time he stinketh. His body was going to be raised before corruption set in. And so it says here, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then Peter explains this psalm. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. You want to go find his bones? Just open up the sepulcher, you'll find bones. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his, David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his life was not left in Sheol, neither did his flesh see corruption. Then it goes on to say in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Did Jesus go to Hades? Absolutely. What section of Hades? Lowest Hades? Lowest Sheol? And by the way, this passage in Acts, Peter uses the Greek word Hades, and he's quoting out of the Old Testament, Psalm 16, and what word is it back there? Sheol. Sheol is Hades. And Jesus went to Hades. He went to Sheol. But did he go to the place of suffering, of torment? No, that was all taken care of on the cross. He suffered every last whit when he was on the cross. That's why he said of his seven sayings, I think it was the sixth one, He said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "It's almost finished, but now I've got to spend 3 days working on the last part of it to polish it all up for you, to pay for your salvation." No, it was completely finished on the cross. He didn't go to the place of torment. He went to paradise. Now, this is interesting. The word paradise is an Oriental word. It's a Persian word that Xenophon, a Greek historian, translated into Greek. Now, this is way back in the Old Testament era. He translated that into Greek, and he used this word, paradiso. It means a surrounding wall. And what it pictured was, is the Persians would use this word concerning we'd call it a park. But it was a primo park. It was a park that was protected. It was a park that had flourishing vegetation, flora and fauna, herds of animals, pristine stream flowing through it. And it's interesting that the Septuagint writers, writing the Old Testament in Greek, used this Greek word paradise when they went back and talked about the Garden of Eden. They called it the Paradise of Eden in the Septuagint. Because this new Greek word, or this Greek word that had been translated sometime from the Oriental languages, they were using it in relationship to a wonderful place that you just love to spend the rest of your days. And so when they translated the Old Testament and they're translating Genesis about the Garden of Eden, they use this word paradise. It's not in the Hebrew. It's what they used. But now in the New Testament, this word is used by Jesus concerning where he was going to for 3 days and three nights. "Fella, you believe on me this day, you will be with me in paradise. I'm going to be there for 3 days and three nights." We won't get into all the things he did there, but he did some preaching. And there are two messages that he preached. One was to some disobedient ones, showing that you tried to prevent me coming here, and you didn't stop me. I'm here. Now then there was another message that he preached, and that was for the release of the captives. And there he preached authoritatively with a Keruxo type preaching. The next place we see paradise, and there's only three times you find this in the New Testament, is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn there. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, it says in the first four verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory, to boast." He's doing this to counter false apostles back in the 11th chapter. So he's going to just a little bit, and when he even boasts, he's going to boast like he's boasting of someone else when he's really talking about himself. He says, "It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows." Now that's kind of a direct indication he's talking about himself. And this 14 years ago corresponds with a problem that he had with some unbelievers who were after him in the city of Lystra. Remember what they did in Lystra? First missionary journey? They drug him out of town. And these were a bunch of Jews, unbelieving Jews, and they stoned him. And different historians tell us when the Jews stoned somebody, they didn't just go, "Well, I hit him a couple times, I'm done." Even when the man was down, they'd take a big rock, as big as they could carry, and carry it over the chest, and let go and drop it on his chest, crush his chest. It says there in the book of Acts, when this happened at Lystra, that the believers stood around him. He's dead. And all of a sudden, Paul gets up. I'm sure it wasn't speedily, but he gets up. I believe this is the incident he's referring to. I knew someone, and it was me, about 14 years ago. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Now, why does he say that? Because of what he's going to say next. Such an one was caught. Now, look at the next two words. In the English, it's one Greek word. Who was caught up to, haos, the third heaven, through the atmosphere, through the starry spaces, there in the north, up to the third heaven. But he didn't go where? Into the third heaven. He was caught up to. Now watch the next verse. Verse 3, and I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. It was so smooth, Paul didn't know whether this was a bodily experience or not. And he says in verse 4, how that he was caught up. Now it uses the word into. Does he say, now I finally got into the third heaven? Look for yourself. What's the next word? Into what? Paradise. Into paradise. Back here, we showed you the picture of Sheol and Abraham's bosom, the place of rest, paradise. This day you'll be with me in paradise, 3 days and three nights. And one of the things he did was remove those bars to take one section only, up to the top of the surface of the earth, and then out through the universe, and up to the edge of the third heaven. Now, the only other place that we find the word paradise is found in a promise to the overcomer of the first of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the church at Ephesus. Those who are overcomers, and those are believers, you overcome by believing. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Where's the paradise of God? 12:2. It's up to the edge of the third heaven. Paul was taken up to the edge of the third heaven, but into paradise. So paradise is where? He's into paradise, but paradise is up to the third heaven. And in paradise, according to Revelation 2:7, is what? The tree of life. Now, here we don't have time. I'm just going to tell you quickly. What was the purpose of the tree of life? Did it give you eternal life? If you read back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven from the garden. Unless they put forth their hand, and in the Hebrew, these verbs are continuing, and keep taking, and keep eating, and keep living. In other words, they had to continually eat of this tree of life, and they could maintain their physical life. And God says, nope, not going to allow that. So we see the tree in the Garden of Eden, but now where do we see it? It's in paradise. How did paradise get up there? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. He took those who were captive. Not there's a lot of captives down there, but he took the believing captives. He took those bars away from Job chapter 16, and he took captivity captive. It's now, paradise is now at the edge of the third heaven, and what's in paradise? The tree of life. And so, believers, now why are we going over all of this, folks? So you can understand with greater clarity, and I don't say that one off on this message this morning if you've never heard this, or even if you've heard it before, but you still have. By the way, if you have any questions, ask. If you have any objections, Mark, I don't get this. What about this passage? Object, okay? I want it. I'm not trying to throw something, sell you something, a bill of goods. If you don't see it in Scripture, it doesn't do you any good. You got to see it. Because the Holy Spirit takes His Word and teaches us. We're just trying to put things together so you understand that in the Old Testament, believers and unbelievers went to Sheol, and there they went to two different compartments that were divided by a great gulf. When Jesus Christ died, he went to Sheol for 3 days to the compartment of the believers, Abraham's bosom, also called paradise. And there, he finally took, as he rose from the dead on the third day, he took captivity captive. But where? He took it to the edge of the third heaven because that's where paradise is. Thief, you'll be with me in paradise. Now paradise is at the edge of the third heaven, and in paradise is the tree of life. So those individuals, now get this, if they're eating fruit, they have to have a what? They have to have a hand. They have to have a mouth. They have to have a tongue. They have to have teeth. They have to have a stomach. They're literally eating fruit to maintain these intermediate bodies. Why do I say intermediate? Here again, we don't have time to get into this subject thoroughly. But there is one act that's going to happen to all people who die. What is it called? The big R. Resurrection. So the intermediate body isn't the permanent body. That's why it says concerning the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, they have an intermediate body, but they're going to change that thing that is intermediate. And by the way, we can go to 2 Corinthians 5 and plug that in here. We don't have time for that. But they're going to change out that intermediate body for the body that's coming out of the grave. You say, well, Mark, there was no body. We cremated Fred, Brother Fred. God says so. His ashes are probably all over the place. Who's your God? Who are you talking about? Why are you so worried? Why are you so... What can't God do? When he said he's going to raise the body that went into the grave, well, it'd be a lot easier if we'd understand he'd just create a new one. Oh, that might be a lot easier, but let me tell you, the more difficult, the more challenging is just what God wants. And there he shows you that he is God with the most challenging circumstances. And so, Old Testament believers died, had an intermediate body. Unbelievers died. They have an intermediate body that suffers torment. The believers were resting. Jesus came, spent 3 days, took them finally up to the edge of the third heaven, up in the north. And it's up there at that place. Now, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body. For the New Testament believer, not the Old Testament believer. Now that Jesus Christ has died, paid for our sins, and risen to the right hand, do we go to paradise? We go right into His presence. In fact, it says to be absent from the body. It says to be at home, literally, at home. And then it says with. But that word with is the word pros, which is short for prosopon, face. It's a preposition to show face-to-face contact. You're in His presence to be facing the Lord. Every believer that you know that has gone home to be with the Lord, they're facing the Lord. Now, there's one problem. One, it's a small one. They don't see Him. You know what they see? They see a brilliant light garment. Because 1 Timothy chapter 6 says He dwells in light which you can't penetrate, you can't relate to. Not until you're changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, that's at the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first, and you which are alive and remain shall be changed, you'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's when 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 comes into existence. We shall see Him as He is. Why? For the first time ever. We will be like Him. And we'll see Him as He is. That glorified body that glorified human body that He came out of the grave with, that's the quality of resurrection body that each of you will have. You will come out of the grave with that quality of body. And at that point, you can look into His light garment. You having an equal light garment. and you'll have the ability to pierce that light garment and to see Him as He is in His glorified state. Are you sad this morning? Are you looking at the problems around you? Are you looking at maybe a friend, a loved one who's with the Lord, and you don't understand the details of what's happened? My mom and dad were both believers, and when I found these things out, I was comforted when they passed. But let me tell you this. I understood or was exposed to these things by the time that happened to them. And so when it happened to them, I go, hallelujah. They're with the Lord. And you know what? We heard it in Sunday school this morning. James chapter 4, this life is a what? It's a vapor. I'm going to be there soon. Now I've got things to do. I've got works planned for me that I should watch. So I'm not going to run out and step out in traffic out here on I-5 just so I can get there. I'll be there soon enough. I've got things to do and you've got things to do. But while we have things to do, we can be encouraged from God's Word that God's already taken care of the Old Testament believers. He's taken captivity captive. And He gave gifts unto men so that the body of Christ, His purpose in developing this body and filling this body with new believers till that's finally consummated at the rapture. But until then, we have an opportunity to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in how we live and how we grow today. We'll be home in a little bit, all by grace. But until then, walk by faith, not by sight. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that as we look at these passages and we put them together, it's not that we desire all Christians to understand these things because we're right and they don't see it yet. Father, that is not the motive at all. It's for the purpose of being encouraged. And Father, I can't teach anybody. I was not convinced by people. Father, it's when others took your word and laid it out. And Father, I've done so feebly this morning. Father, your word is powerful. The Holy Spirit is a teacher. He's the true teacher of this word. Father, bring these truths home to our hearts and minds so that we can be encouraged. We can have understanding what has happened to believers in the past, what's happening when believers go home right now, where they are, what's happening to the limited degree that your revelation reveals it. And Father, what a glorious day ahead that we have. And what an encouragement that is for each step we have now. Till then, bless our hearts and minds unto that end for your glory. And for our overwhelming benefit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.